If you've ever tried to stop a bad habit, you know how challenging that can be. That simply determining in your mind, I'm not going to do this harmful thing anymore, it doesn't automatically get rid of your cravings for that thing, does it? And in fact, the harder you try to get something out of your life and replace it with something healthier, with something better, you'll actually come to realize that you've introduced yourself to a whole level of suffering that you never knew before you tried to stop. And actually, in the world of medicine, in the world of therapy or psychology, they will call these things symptoms of withdrawal. And they will say even the physical pains, the mental anguish that you're going through is a symptom, and actually a healthy symptom, that you're successfully beginning to withdraw your physiological or your psychological need for that thing that was harmful. And yet, and this is important, the suffering that you go through when you try to stop something harmful, that suffering is the only way to break free from something that would ultimately destroy you. Now, the same is true spiritually, that if you're trying to quit something spiritually, you recognize there's a habit in my life, there's a pattern of thinking, there are things that I say out of a certain kind of heart, and these need to stop in order to honor God. And if you're simply trying to just stop those to honor God, you're trying to stop things that the Bible recognizes as sin or defines as sin, you'll recognize I'm going to destroy this thing and it's going to hurt, or this thing ultimately is going to destroy me, and I need to stop, and it's going to be painful to stop. It's going to be costly to stop, but it's going to be worth it. And that's what our text is about this morning as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, that as Peter is writing to these believers, and again, most of them very new believers, and they're beginning to recognize this tension in their lives of there are certain things that I'm doing that as I'm exposed to even a little bit of the Word of God, I realize my life is out of step with what God has called me to do, but to stop would represent a separation from the past, certain relationships that I've enjoyed, certain activities that I really enjoyed, honestly. And he's showing them here in this text, chapter 4, how they can do that. So let's read this together. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is actually one of the harder sections in 1 Peter that I've come to, and so now this morning you've come to. But again, what Peter's describing here, the way I see it, is he's telling believers, you've got to cease from sin in the same way that you would need to stop a physical addiction that is ruining your body. You need to stop things that are ruining your soul. But how do you actually do that? And maybe you're here this morning, and before I even get into this, you're already aware of something in your life that you would say, I know that this is harmful. I know that this is not healthy. I know that this is not enhancing, you know, my marriage, my relationship with my kids or my parents or people around me. It's not drawing my heart to Christ or the church community or a love for the lost. It's actually doing the opposite. I know I should stop, but how would I do that even if I wanted to? And this morning, and I wish I could make this a 3-point outline, I just couldn't, so I just printed all 7, because I know you hate sitting there writing like the one word that you're waiting on. So you see that this passage gives us a priority, a preparation, a practice, a past, a price, a perspective, and a promise. So we're gonna fly through, each of these are fairly short points. But you start with the priority that he gives us here in verse 2, where he's saying, believers, as you've now chosen to follow Jesus, and you know something of what that means, here's the key verse. He says, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And you all know how often in your lives those two wills, those two desires, those two passions, those two way of living compete with each other. You come across something and you may just think, well, that's what I want to do. That's what my flesh naturally does. And the word that he uses here to describe this battle of your flesh is actually the same word that we saw in James 1 last week. It's that word for an over-desire or for a sinful desire, the word epithumia. And he's saying, this entire time that you live in the flesh, in the body, before you go to meet Christ, your flesh is going to be desiring things, and it's going to be over-desiring things. It's going to actually be leading you into things that you would be like, well, I know this is wrong, but I want it so bad, and I feel like I need it, and I feel like I can't live without it. I must have this thing, and that's the word that he uses there. But he's saying your priority as you're walking out the rest of this life has to be not listening to and yielding to the desires of your flesh, but listening to the word of God and saying, what is the will? And it's a word that means, what are the desires? What are the purposes of God for my life? I could illustrate it like this. Maybe you know physically that something's wrong with you. You just feel out of sorts, not resting well or sleeping too much, or you just look at your weight and there's, you know, rapid weight gain or rapid weight loss, or you just know something's wrong and you go to the doctor and they do some blood tests maybe and they say, hey, your cholesterol is like off the charts. And that doctor says, in order to get healthy, you're going to have to stop eating some of the things that you're eating, and you're going to have to eat different things, and you're going to have to exercise, and they give you a short list of things to do. And you go right back into your life, and in your diet, you may be like, but I still want pork rinds. And your doctor's like, no, you need to eat raw veggies. And you're like, but I don't like celery. Okay, I don't like carrots. And there's that daily battle to get healthy. And you know, even saying no to the flesh in terms of like what I eat is a very difficult thing. But what God is saying here through Peter is there has to be this priority, this mindset. I know that this is going to be a daily battle for me, just like it's a daily battle for everyone else, that there are going to be the desires of my flesh and the will of God. And sometimes those will be the same. As thankfully, God brings my flesh into alignment with his spirit and his word by his grace, there'll be increasing alignment, but there'll still be things that are off. And my priority, he's saying, is when those things are in conflict, I always want the will of God to be healthy. Now, how do you prepare for that? And that's point two. This is actually interesting the way that he puts this, and I'm going back to verse 1, kind of 1b, where he says, arm yourselves. And this is the imperative of this text, where if you're looking at this and saying, how many things do I do? He's saying the imperative, the command is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, and it's the same way of thinking that Jesus had when he suffered. Now, this is an interesting phrase, arm yourselves. It literally means to take up a weapon or to take up a tool, to take up an implement. And figuratively, then it means you got to equip yourself. You got to be prepared. And so colloquially be used of just like, hey, arm yourself. In other words, you're going into a situation, make sure that you're prepared for that situation, but it would literally be used in battle. And this is kind of the illustration that, a couple weeks ago, we had the 75th anniversary of D-Day, you know, where the Allied army stormed the beaches of Normandy and pushed back, you know, evil forces that were enslaving and murdering millions of innocent people. Well, if you knew that you were involved in that invasion to push back evil, and you know they're up there on the beaches and they're hunkered down in these bunkers and they're going to be firing live rounds at me, you would not go to the beach that day without knowing, I not only have my gun, but my gun is loaded and my gun is ready to fire. And that's the idea of arming yourself, is don't walk into a situation naked and just being like, oh, oops, I guess I should have brought my weapon. I guess I should have loaded my weapon. because Peter's telling you the key to success in this area is to think ahead, to plan ahead, to be prepared to arm yourself. Now, arm yourself with what? And he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus had when he suffered. That's the context. Okay? The phrase there is the idea of I'm armed with the same, and it's a word that means the same mindset, the same disposition, the same attitude. This is very similar to where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is, how did Jesus think? What was his disposition? What was his attitude as he approached something similar? And I'm gonna load the weapon of my life with the way that he thought. Now, where do we find out about what he thought when he suffered? Well, we go back to the Gospels, right? And there's one instance in particular, and it's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14, it's in Luke 22. All the synoptic Gospels tell us about this night when the suffering of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, kind of ramped up. And what it shows us there is a Jesus who is struggling, and yes, it sounds weird to say, but Jesus, it says he took on flesh, that though he is very God of very God, he's the eternal Son of God, he came in the flesh, and so he had a flesh, and we know what the desires of the flesh are because he prayed it out loud, and the gospel writers record this for our edification, saying that Jesus is sitting there saying, Father, I don't want to drink this cup of your wrath that sin deserves, that I'm going to take the place of sinners on the cross. I don't want to do that. Is there any other way? And yet he says those famous words. He's praying back to the Father, those famous words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what way of thinking did Jesus arm himself with that you would say, Peter's telling me, before I get in the next situation where I'm either going to choose the will of God or the desires of my own flesh, what should I be rehearsing in my mind and just determining right now, this is how I'm going to think? In a phrase, the thinking of Jesus is, it's better to suffer in the will of God than to sin. Okay? And Peter would say, arm yourself. Keep loading your life with that truth. It is better to suffer than to sin. It is better to suffer than to sin. Now, he's not talking about just the sadistic kind of suffering of just, I'm suffering for suffering's sake, because self-denial is just it's an amazing thing all by itself. No, he's saying, you're suffering in the will of God. So just as you choose and you say, this is why point one is so important, the priority. My priority is just, I want to do the will of God with my life. And if I have to suffer to do that, the mindset that I'm preparing my entire life with is, it's better to suffer in the will of God than to sin. So Peter's telling you here, don't wait until that temptation hits. Don't wait until that decision is suddenly forced upon you and you're thinking, oh no, I don't know what to do. You have that principle that overrides your life where you're like, maybe I don't know the specifics of what I'm going to do, but I know and I believe it is better to suffer in the will of God than to sin 100% of the time. Now, point three, how do I practice that? And this is a little bit cryptic, so let's unpack this for a moment. This is verse 1, and I'll call this 1C. The very next phrase, he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And if you're like me, you're like, what? What do you mean? Like, I've suffered in the flesh. I had plenty of pain, physically. I've had plenty of pain, you know, emotionally. I've suffered a lot of ways in the flesh, and I know I have not ceased from sin. So that's a lie, you know? Well, no, it's not a lie. Let's understand what he's saying. Because obviously he's not saying that if you've suffered ever in the flesh, you no longer struggle with sin. I think in context, he's still talking about this mindset. That he's saying, as you have suffered in the flesh, it is more and more true of you in practice that you have this mindset of, I am willing to suffer with Christ. I'm willing to suffer for Christ. And he's saying, as you face real world decisions to either suffer in the will of God or to do your own thing, what happens when you choose to suffer? What happens when you choose to suffer once? and then 100 times, and then 1,000 times. What happens when you do it over and over again that you just say, the pattern of my life, the practice of my life is going to be living out my conviction that it's better to suffer in the will of God than to sin? You know what happens? This is what Peter's saying. Sin loses its power. That's what happens. Sin loses its allure when you tell it time and time again, I would rather suffer what's coming to me in the will of God than to give in to you. I had this wonderful little note in one of my study Bibles that simply said this: when believers are willing to suffer, the nerve center of sin is severed in their lives. And I kind of love that mental imagery of there's this nerve center of all these feelings and all these things. We're like, I got to do that. And when we're willing to suffer, it says it just cuts that off. The way that Jesus said, if your hand tempts you to sin, cut it off. If your eye offends you, cut it out. And he's not being literal, like maim yourself. But he's saying, deal with it radically and suffer instead of sinning. Now, I'm going to illustrate this, what he's talking about. How do you defeat sin's power? And I'm going to start with something extreme, and then I'm going to work backward to a couple examples that are more like, okay, that's where we live. The extreme example is martyrdom. And you all know what that is. That if somebody literally came up to you today and put a gun to your head and said, curse God or die, if you were to respond, I would rather suffer in my faith than thrive in whatever way you're calling me to, then what power would sin have over you? If you're literally willing to say, I would rather die in Christ than dishonor Christ and thrive. And the answer is none. The power of sin would be severed because you've just demonstrated, I'm willing to suffer the ultimate price rather than betray Jesus. So let's work from that extreme back to some things that are going to be more common in your lives, that just some everyday things that you're probably faced with, different ones of you. And then I want you to come up with your own examples of things that relate. Okay, so something like this. A boss tells you to lie, to like fudge your report, to pretend like you are somewhere that you're not, just because it makes it easier for everyone to submit that to corporate. And many of you have had situations like this where someone above you is telling you like, hey, I know this isn't exactly right. I know I'm telling you to cheat, but I'm telling you to cheat, okay? And you may be sitting there wrestling with your flesh of like, this person with authority over me is telling me to do something that's wrong. I know what the will of God is, but I know if I say no to the boss, like it's gonna be hard. Like I may lose my job, hard, okay? Another example. You're tempted, students, you're tempted to cheat on a test because you know as soon as you start looking at the questions, you're like, oh, snap, I studied something else, right? You ever have that feeling? And you realize the person next to you who's just riding away, they studied the right stuff. And you're tempted to cheat to get a better grade, but you're like, I know the will of God. I know the desires of the flesh. What am I going to do? Or what about that time when you're tempted to gossip about someone else or slander or run someone else down behind their back because that will make you feel better? And all of your flesh is saying you should feel better about yourself. And you're like, but I know what the will of God is. Or what about, and I heard about an example of this just the other night with friends that we were eating with, where the decision to follow Christ initially meant, like after work, all my friends are running off to do this really fun, not healthy stuff together. Like, what do? I go along and have all those drinks and go all those places and pretend like it's okay? Or do I choose the will of God and say, you know, maybe I'm out this time? Or something that's a more private example, when you're tempted and you're thinking about going that dark place online that nobody else will theoretically ever know about, and you're like, I know the desires of my flesh right now, I also know the will of God. And my question is, with all these practical examples that we deal with day to day, what happens when you say, I would rather suffer the consequences of doing the will of God than just giving in? Giving in is easy, right? Suffering, and it is, when you're sitting there, you're like, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to go there. There are going to be repercussions. There are going to be consequences in my life. But the answer is no. And what happens when you say no to sin 100 times and then 1,000 times and then 10,000 times? And Peter's answer, and this is the thrust of what he's saying, is it becomes easier and easier for you to cease from sin because that sin doesn't control you anymore. You've severed its power. Think about it this way. The essence of sin is self above God. That's why, you know, the very first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, you've never committed a sin in your life where you did not first break the first commandment. Every sin is because you put someone or something above God and said, this is okay to do. I've justified this in my mind. I'm just going to do this, or I'm not going to do that. The essence of sin is self above God. So what happens when you say no to self over and over again? The attraction of I'm living for me, and it's so awesome, and it's so great, and it's just wonderful, it fizzles. It loses its power. And what you've done is you've begun to kill sin at the source in your life. Instead of just dealing with individual sins, you're setting a pattern of, I would rather suffer in the will of God than sin. This is Job, by the way. You know that phrase in Job where he's receiving all these temptations and all these tests from Satan? And I was talking with Marty about this yesterday. Satan's theory that he runs off of is you're all mercenaries. In other words, the only reason that any of you serve God is because you get good things from God. And if God took the good things away, you're mercenaries, and you would turn your back on him, you would quit on God, and you would say, that's right, I'm going to serve my flesh just like everyone else. That's Satan's theory that he works off of. And by doing this, you're telling Satan, you're wrong. If God took everything away from me and I had to suffer in his will to glorify him in my life, to make him the priority love of my life, I'm willing to suffer. And this is where Job says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God, if you killed me with suffering to do what you want me to do, Job is saying, that is the desire of my heart. And it certainly helped Job as we read his story. It helped him defeat sin in his life. And that's what Peter's speaking to here. Now, this brings us to a funny part of this little section, verse 3. I'm calling this the past. I get a hint of sarcasm from Peter here. Verse 3, he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You know, all Peter's saying, he says, guys, you've done it your own way long enough. I think you've done enough sin. You can stop because you've filled it up. And if you have little children and you've ever taken a long trip with them, you know the illustration of this. You're driving 1,000 miles with your children. Like, you just got on the highway from your house. And they're like, are we almost there? No, we're not almost there. In fact, we're not going to be there until at least 9 o'clock tonight, okay? And it's 7 in the morning. And it's 7:30. Are we almost there now? No, we're still not almost there. How about now? 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 And finally, you're like, okay, you know what? To use the words of the Saint Peter, the time that is past suffices for all your questions about, are we almost there? We're not, okay? And he's like, you've done this enough. And he's just, I think he's being humorous and kind of poking at it of like, hey, look, you, and the heart of all these sins, by the way, is self-indulgence. You look at what are these sins that he points out have in common? They have in common a lack of self-control, a lack of self-discipline, and just a, hey, this is what my flesh wants to do, and so I'm gonna drink a ton. I'm gonna sleep around a ton. And he kind of points out that that's just characteristic of non-believers, is that they're like, self is greater than God, and if my flesh wants it, you know, if a little's good, a lot must be great. And Peter's saying, enough already. He's like, the past is the past. You've done this enough. You've hurt yourself enough. There's a new way to walk. Now, number 5, the price. And this is, I think, Peter's a pastor. He's a shepherd. And I think this is just Peter being completely practical with these people of just like, I'm not duping you into something. I'm not saying like, look, if you just do this God's way, it may be hard at first, but then it's just going to click and it's going to be smooth sailing. Now, he says, what's the price? What's it going to cost you to say no, both to yourself and also to the idols of culture that are pushing against you day after day after day. What's it going to cost you? Verse 4, he says, with respect to this, with respect to all these things that I just described, the ways that the world just indulges their flesh, he says, they're actually surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And so I would take you back to some of these just common examples I used earlier. When the boss says, hey, fudge this report, we both know. Or, hey, give me credit for this, and I know that this person, but I don't want to promote them right now, and you got to help me out and do me a solid here. And what happens when you tell your boss you won't lie for him? You won't cheat on that report. What happens when you're sitting there, students, and you're like, I will accept a worse grade because apparently I just studied the wrong material. And that may be all I suffer for Christ right now, but I'm willing to suffer a lower grade and jeopardize my chance of getting into Oxford than to cheat. Or what happens when you stand up to the gossips and slanderers, or just simply walk away, the water cooler talk, and you're like, nope, you know what? I'm not interested in joining this thing. I know I'd feel better about myself, but how does that help that person that you're talking about? And is that even true? And we go through all these examples of like, when you exempt yourself from the things that the world is doing, first of all, he says, and he uses a word, he's like, they're genuinely astonished. Like, what? What do you mean you're not going to talk about her? You always used to talk about her. Well, yeah, that was wrong too. And I don't want to be that person. That does not honor the God that I serve to be that person. So, you know what? You guys continue. Like, I'm not judging you, but I'm going to just do something else. What happens when you tell the boss no? And he's saying, first, there's that astonishment of like, what's happened to you? But then you notice, he says, you're not only misunderstood, you're maligned. I'm asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have gotten this response where you just simply humbly say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to do that with you. And someone, have you gotten this response? Oh, I get it. You think you're better than me. You Christians are so judgmental. And you may be sitting there thinking, I didn't say that. I didn't, like, that wasn't even my heart. But so often the way that the world deflects the reality of God's judgment on their living is to actually turn that judgment on you and lob that your judgmental grenade into your life. And you're like, look, I don't. And you get these accusations. And he says, it's slander. You're being insulted and slandered and lied about. And I honestly think in our culture today, like, I have serious doubts that the way that anyone here is going to suffer is through martyrdom, okay? Now, I know we like to play martyrs in Christian culture, not healthy, okay? I think the way that you will suffer on a day-to-day basis, if you're doing what this text calls you to, is you will suffer ridicule. You will suffer false accusations. You will suffer people saying about you that you are intolerant, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, that your heart is filled with hatred, and you'll be like, my heart is filled with love. Like, the reason I'm not talking those things about that person is because I love them, I care about them. But people will say, oh, I get it, you're goody-two-shoe, holier than thou, okay? Like, it's Christianity thing, judgmental, I get it. And Peter's question is, are you willing to pay that price in order to identify with Jesus and honor Jesus? Okay, now take a deep breath, because I know this is hard stuff, okay? When you have a sermon that the theme of the text is, it's better to suffer than to sin, nobody's like, sweet. Praise the Lord, I'm so glad I came to church this morning. Sign me up for all that suffering stuff. I want to wash you with the gospel for a few minutes that's in this text. This is the last 2 points, the perspective that's here and the promise that's here. Okay, so if you're sitting there and saying, I want to do that, I know it would honor Christ to do what you're talking about, to be willing to suffer the judgment of other people, to lose friendships, to be criticized, to be falsely accused, I wish I was willing to do that, let alone the suffering I just bring on myself of the private sin, because I know too, like, when you just choose not to do those private sins, like, there's that trembling in your life and maybe even your body of like, but it's like an addict going back to something of like, I just have a craving for this, and to say no is going to hurt. So first of all, hear the perspective. Look at 5 and 6 with me if you would. So first, he's still talking about these people these non-believers who are still rushing off to all this self-indulgence. And he says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. Now, that's very cryptic and weird the way he said that. So let me just clarify what he's saying. He's saying whether you as a believer die and go to meet Christ as your judge, or whether you live and he returns for you, one way or another, living or dead, you will meet Christ, the Son of God, and he will make you give an account for everything you've done in your life. Now, that sounds terrifying. Sounds awful. And as a kid sitting there in camp, I just picture like the long line, you know, outside heaven's pearly gates and the Jumbotron, and it's your turn, you know, and there's just hours and hours of God rehearsing in front of you and everyone else in the line behind you. And, you know, it's the first time and only time in my life I'm like, I'll be last. Everybody, you guys go ahead. I'll be last. That is not that. That is not a biblical picture of what happens, and especially not what happens to a believer. Peter says this a very weird way, but he's actually saying it as a hope for people who are willing to choose suffering rather than sin. So let me repeat this phrase. He says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, he's not talking about you going to a corpse in a casket and being like, Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again, and in him there are gifts of eternal life. And he's not talking about preaching to a corpse. Some other people have this view of like, well, he's preaching to not that body that's there, but that eternal soul that's somewhere else, and he's giving them a second chance. And that just doesn't square with anything Scripture says. What he's talking about, and I think the point is obvious in context, is he's saying the gospel was preached to friends of yours, family members of yours, who are now dead. And this is important. The gospel continues to be effective for them today. So you know that part in Princess Bride where he's only mostly dead? He's not like dead, dead. Well, in Christ, there's a sense in which you're dead. Yes, like physically, your body will die. You will be put in the ground someday. But you're not dead, dead. Because the gospel continues to be effective beyond your physical death. And this is where in verse 6 he's saying, I acknowledge that even believers are judged in the flesh the way people are. That's just a way of saying you'll one day die. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We're all physically going to die. He's like, that's just a reality. You're judged in the flesh. And he says, but that's only half the verse. The other half says, you will also live in the Spirit the way God does. So will I physically die? Will you physically die one day because we've all broken the law of God? We've disobeyed. We've walked away from the Lord. We've done our own thing. Yes. But he says, that's only half the story. The other half is, Christian, you will live in the Spirit forever the way that God does. And so here's the perspective. He's saying, in the short run, as you go day to day choosing to suffer in the will of God rather than to sin, you may sit there and you may even tell yourself, what good is it to serve Christ? Because this hurts. This doesn't seem to be leading me to my best life now. This is not working out. How is God fair? He made these promises and he's not making good on these promises. People treat me like garbage. There doesn't seem like there's an upside. And he's saying, but that's only half the story. The gospel is still effective for those who heard it and are now dead because now they're alive forever in Christ. Not even death can separate you from the promises of God, is what he's saying. Not even death can annul something that God said, if you're willing to suffer now, I'll give you heaven forever. I'll give you everything that Jesus deserves forever. And this idea of standing before the judge is not the Jumbotron with all your sins broadcast to the world. The idea of standing before the judge is now you're coming before the one who's going to sit there and he's going to look at you if you're in him. And he's not going to say, let's talk about that time when you. I mean, my understanding of Scripture is that doesn't happen at all. That he actually says, I'm your judge, but the reality is I was judged for you. I was judged in your place. You are innocent. Welcome home, child. And Peter is pointing you to this, the reality that yes, you will die in the flesh, but you will live forever in the spirit. And the gospel will continue to live on effectively in your life to grant you, point seven, all the promises of God. So let's go back to the very first phrase that I started with. Because the whole foundation of Peter's argument that it's better to suffer in the will of God than to indulge in sin is for one, he says, since therefore Christ suffered. And here's what I did in my Bible, because I know we're chopping this up Sunday to Sunday, but just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about chapter 3, verse 18. And 4:1 is referring back to what Peter just said. And in the flow of someone just reading a letter, they'd be like, oh yeah, we're talking about the suffering of Christ, right? It did this for me. Yeah, now he's bringing that back up again. Okay, I get it. Okay, I see the connection. We chopped it up so you don't see that. So let me show you what 3:18 says again. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see another connection, by the way, right? Like, you're put to death in the flesh, you're made alive in the spirit, just like Jesus was, okay? But 3:18 answers the question, why did Jesus suffer in the flesh? He says, not because he sinned, it was the righteous suffering in place of the unrighteous. Jesus isn't suffering because he did something wrong. It says, the text says he suffered to pay for our sin. He suffered to reconcile us to God, to bring us home safely forever. Now notice the thrust of his argument. If he's starting this section and saying, since, therefore, Christ suffered, and you're meant to read that and say, since Christ suffered for me, taking my sin, nailing it to his cross, paying the full price for it, rising from the dead, proving that God accepted his sacrifice for my sins. Peter's saying that means at least two things. Number one, you can actually cease from your sin because Christ defeated it. And where before you were just dead in your sin, your flesh just was the most powerful thing in your life, he's saying, since therefore Christ died for your sin, it does not have ultimate authority over you. You don't have to sin because Jesus died and rose again. But he's also saying, your suffering doesn't get the last word. Resurrection gets the last word. Reconciliation gets the last word. Restoration gets the last word. Okay? So if we're putting this all together, I want to contrast religion and the gospel in closing. Religion says, stop sinning. And I realized when I started putting this sermon together, basically every religion in the world agrees with, stop sinning and do the right thing instead. Right? That's religion. And whether it's the five principles of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddhism or whatever, they all have their rules and they say, stop doing the bad stuff, cease from sin, do good stuff, and God will accept you. That's religion. The path to God is your performance. It's your obedience. And if you're looking at this text and you're thinking, it says the same thing as religion, let me just be very candid, very clear. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying obey God and therefore he'll accept you. Look what he's saying. He says, since therefore Jesus has already suffered, since therefore God has already accepted you and given you new life in Christ, since he's already given you heaven, therefore, stop sinning. Realize it's just better to suffer in his will. Because that suffering, when you look back one day, you'll be like, wow, that long life was like a blip. And it was over. And then there was forever enjoying the fullness of joy in Christ's presence forever. So that's the difference between the gospel and religion. Religion, yes, stop sinning. Do the right thing. Try harder. And God will accept you. The gospel, what Peter's saying here is, God has already suffered for you and accepted you through Christ. Therefore, you have everything you need to actually stop sinning. You have the acceptance of God. You have the motive. You have the power. And we need the wisdom and vision, by the way, to see things as God sees them. The lie that we tell ourselves is, okay, I'm going to choose this dull, tedious, painful will of God so that I can get that exciting stuff forever. Now, it's a huge sacrifice to serve Jesus because all the suffering and stuff. sign me up. And we wonder why we're not bringing our friends to Christ. Wait, Jesus has a dull, tedious, legalistic, narrow box for me to live in, but one day it's going to be awesome, and I got to give up all this great stuff in the meantime? That's the lie that we tell ourselves, that it's just a burden, a sacrifice to serve Jesus, but some of us are willing to do that. Aren't we wonderful? I mean, we must be amazing people if that's the way we actually think. But the truth of this text is the exciting pleasures of the flesh, the drunkenness that he talked about, the carousing, the idols that promise us the moon. Peter's saying just what I talked about last week. You got to see its allure. And it's rattling through the water, and it looks like a little fish. It looks delicious. It promises you satisfaction. And Peter's like, but look, there's the hook in there. And that's why he's saying those people will one day stand before God without the satisfaction of Christ's blood, because they didn't want it. There's a hook in there. That addiction, whether it's a physical thing or a mental thing or just a heart desire thing, it feels good, sure, where you probably wouldn't keep doing it. But there's a hook in there, and it's going to draw you out, and it's ruining you. And what he's saying is the suffering and the will of God is simply the struggle of the addict to break free from death to life. He's saying choose to suffer rather than to sin. And with Christ, he'll redeem even your suffering. He'll redeem even your suffering.